And there are great men of history who are remembered for what they built, lasting reminders and monuments to how great or inventive they were. So we remember Stevenson for his rocket, steam engine, Isambard Kingdom Brunel for his bridges, Eiffel for his tower, Sir Christopher Wren for his St. Paul's Cathedral was the one I was thinking of, and Sydney for his opera house. We remember Solomon for his temple, built as a permanent place to meet with God in Jerusalem. Solomon became king of Israel 1,000 years about before Jesus was born. And this morning, if you remember, I hope you do, we looked at an encounter he had with God just after he'd become king, before he built the temple. This evening we're going to read about a second time God appeared to Solomon, this time after he built the temple, and we find it recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. So it's second book of Chronicles and chapter 7. 2 Chronicles, and that's page 442 in the Blue Church Bibles. 442. And I want us to read up to verse 16, but I want us to concentrate particularly, I want us to focus particularly on verses 11 to 16. But let's read 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 to 16. Verse 1. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests couldn't enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good. His love endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord, and King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 head of cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. He really meant business. So the king and all the people dedicated the temple of God. The priests took their positions, as did the Levites, with the Lord's musical instruments, which King David had made for praising the Lord, and which were used when he gave thanks, saying, "His love endures forever." Opposite the Levites, the priests blew their trumpets, and all the Israelites were standing. Solomon consecrated the middle part of the courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord, and there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the fellowship offerings, because the bronze altar he had made could not hold the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat portions. So Solomon observed the festival at that time for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a vast assembly, people from Lebo Hamath to the Wadi of Egypt. On the 8th day they held an assembly, for they had celebrated the dedication of the altar for 7 days and the festival for 7 days more. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people to their homes, joyful and glad in heart for the good things the Lord had done for David and Solomon and for his people Israel. One wonderful celebration, dedication of the temple to the Lord, and the celebration of the whole people of Israel under Solomon. But let's have a look at verses 11 onwards. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. What do we learn from these verses? We learn firstly that God's presence is central to our lives. God's presence is central to our lives. Solomon has become king, you remember, after his father, King David. Something David had wanted to do for God, but which God planned for Solomon to do, was build the temple. And we read about this in chapters 2 to 6. It must have been a great building. All of Israel seemed well pleased with it. And at the beginning of chapter 7, we find that God is pleased too. We read in verse 1, "When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." This showed that God was pleased with their dedication and with their sacrifices, and that he was pleased for the temple to be the place where the people could come to meet him and worship him. And so, after the dedication of the temple, verse 10 tells us that on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he, Solomon, sent the people to their homes, joyful and glad in heart for the good things the Lord had done for David and Solomon and for his people Israel. So, there are 6 whole chapters given over to the temple, its building, its furnishing, and dedication to God. And they go into a lot of detail. A sixth of the whole book of 2 Chronicles is given over to the temple. So, this temple is a very important place. Solomon wants it at the centre of his reign, at the centre of his city, at the centre of his life, and at the centre of the lives of his people. And you'll remember that the temple in Old Testament times was the place where the people of Israel came to meet with God. They offered sacrifices to him and worshipped him. And throughout the history of God's people, we see that when they have God at the very centre of their lives, they prosper. God needs to be, he has to be, at the centre of our lives. We prosper, that doesn't mean necessarily materially, but we prosper in living the lives that we were created for when we live in relationship with God, when he is pleased to live with us. And we'll know that so many people's lives go wrong because God is not at the centre, when he only plays a supporting role, if any role whatsoever, with us as the main character. We want to be in the spotlight. We want all the esteem. Human nature says, "I am what I am because of what I have achieved. I don't need God to be in control." The Bible calls that foolishness. To live without God as Lord of my life is foolishness. Why? Because if you reject God in this life, you will be rejected by God in eternity. It's foolishness because people like this are enjoying this world's pleasures, which will only last a short time. God wants you to live a life of heavenly riches forever. Paul praises God in his letter to the Ephesian church. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Ephesians 1:3. Isn't it foolishness to reject every spiritual blessing in heaven for a bit of pleasure now? I think so. The Bible says so. I hope you agree. Ask the prodigal son of Luke 15. He asked for his inheritance early. He spent it, enjoying everything the world could give. But the money ran out, his friends ran away, and his life ran down the gutter. Ask him where the better place was. He came to his senses, the Bible says. He knew he had to be with his Father. And we need to be with our Heavenly Father. We need our Heavenly Father at the centre of our lives. Anything else is utter foolishness. We play a very dangerous game if we push God to one side. A very dangerous game with eternal consequences. Think about it. Think seriously about it. So, the centrality of the temple, and therefore the presence of God, was vital to God's people in Solomon's days. That's why so much space has been given over to its building and dedication. But what about in the New Testament? What about the temple in Jesus' time? What about now? You remember that time when Jesus goes into the temple area and he's angry at what's happening there. People are selling animals and exchanging money, and Jesus drives them out, saying, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? Instead of a house of prayer, they've made it into a den of robbers." But when the Jews asked him for a miraculous sign to show his authority to do this, he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And the explanation given of this is that Jesus is talking about his own body. Jesus himself is the new temple. Jesus is where we meet God. Jesus is where we find reconciliation with God. God has to be central in our lives through a vital relationship with Jesus, his son, who died and rose again 3 days later. We meet God through Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. The temple of the Old Testament is a symbol of the one through whom God will bring salvation in the New Testament, and that's Jesus. So like the temple in the Old Testament in Solomon's time, so the centrality of Jesus and through him the presence of God is vital to God's people, vital to you, vital to me. That's why so much space is given in the Bible to our need to be right with God. It's vital. Firstly, then, the centrality of God in our lives. But as I said earlier, I want us to concentrate on verses 11 to 16, where we read of how God appeared to Solomon one night. So, secondly, this evening, what do we learn from these verses about God? Whenever we come to God's Word, our first priority is to find out what it tells us about God. So easy in our human nature to turn straight away to thinking, how does this apply to me? But firstly, we're to come to God's Word to find out, who is God? What does this verse, what does this passage tell us about God? So what do we learn from these verses about God is the second point. In verse 12, we read, "The Lord appeared to him, Solomon, at night, and said..." This already teaches us a couple of things. We have to see that whatever is done for God's glory and to fulfill his purposes is initiated by God himself. God takes the initiative. Everything that is good and is for our good starts with God himself. He appeared to Solomon. God took the initiative. We don't work it up. We don't do something good for God which takes him by surprise. He initiates every good work. God planned for Solomon to build the temple, not David. We saw this morning that God gave Solomon a heart which was right with God and wanted to do God's will, which caused him to ask for wisdom and not riches. God provided all Solomon needed to build the temple. The Lord appeared to Solomon at night. God took the initiative, and God takes the initiative with us. We can love God, but only because he loved us first. We can speak to God, but only because he spoke to us first. God says, "Come." We say, "I come," in response to God's call. Solomon dedicates the temple to God, but as we read in verse 13, this is only because God has chosen this place already for himself. God took the initiative. God chose Solomon, and God chose this place, the temple. Solomon was dedicating this temple, but only because, as we read in verse 16, God says, "I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever." So God takes the initiative. So I've got to ask you, why are you here this evening? You may say, "Well, I want to hear God's word explained. Perhaps you may say, I like singing those songs. It makes me feel good and right with God. Or you may say, I really like being with God's people. They're so nice. You might even say, I'm here because I was told I've got to come. Let me tell you, whatever reason you thought you were here for, the real reason you're here is because God has taken the initiative. God has drawn you here this evening. God has spoken to you in one way or another. God wants you here, and so he's made sure that you are here. It's not by chance. Nobody forced you to come. God has taken the first step. He's chosen for you to be here. God says it's for your good that you're here. He's taken the initiative. Do you recognize that? He takes the first step to you. God takes the initiative. God speaks. The Lord appeared to Solomon that night and said these things to him. God spoke to people in Old Testament times, appearing to them physically at times and with audible words at times. Of course, in those days they didn't have the Bible, and they didn't have explore Bible notes. They didn't have commentaries to help them to understand God's word. So God would speak to them. God speaks to Solomon here, but God still speaks today. Maybe through the written word, maybe through our consciences, maybe through Christian friends, but God does speak. He communicates his gospel message through to us today. And he invites us to come into relationship with him. That's what he's saying today, to you and me, just like he was saying to Solomon 3,000 years ago. God speaks. God hears. The Lord says to Solomon in verse 12, I have heard your prayer. In verse 14, he says, then will I hear from heaven. In verse 15, he says, my ears will be attentive to the prayers offered in this place. God hears. He isn't distant. He hasn't separated himself from us. He's not hidden himself away from us. He wants to be vitally connected with us. And as the song goes, he's only a prayer away. He hears. He longs to hear his people, those who he's called by name, those he's chosen for himself. He longs to hear them. He longs to hear you speaking to him. He hears. He does. He listens to us. David says in Psalm 94, does he who implanted the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? What a ridiculous thought. He created man and woman in his image, in his own image. He gave us eyes and ears. Of course he hears. Of course he sees, David says. It would be ridiculous to think he doesn't. God hears. God speaks. God hears. God sees. Verse 15 again. Now my eyes will be open. My eyes will be open. God sees everything. His eyes are open. In another psalm, David says that God neither slumbers nor sleeps. He's always awake. He sees all that's going on, both outwardly and inwardly. He sees your actions. He sees your difficulties. He sees your successes, but he also sees your thoughts that cause you to tremble. He sees your thoughts. He sees your motivations, what's going on in your heart. So it's a blessing that he sees all about you, but it's also a warning. God sees. For me, it's an encouragement because God sees me. He sees what I'm going through. He sees how weak I am. Sees how rebellious and neglectful I am at times, yet he still loves me. God sees the good and the bad, the times when I walk with him and the times when I get distracted. And still he cares for me like a shepherd cares for all his sheep, even the one that wanders away for a little while. God sees. Now my eyes will be open, God says, and my ears attentive. My eyes and my heart will always be there. What does he mean when he talks about his heart? If you read through the Bible, you'll discover the heart of God. You'll find that God is love. Everything about God is love. All his actions are in love. Everything he does is in love. Sometimes he has to discipline. Sometimes he has to get cross. But he does it because he loves us and wants to guide us in the right way. He sent his son Jesus in love. Jesus died on the cross in love. In love, God draws people to himself through faith in Jesus. This is the heart of God. Psalm 103 contains these words: "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love." The heart of God. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Such great love. The heart of God. God is love. He can't stop loving. That would be to go against his very nature. He can't stop loving you. He wants you in a relationship with himself. He doesn't want any to die and live without him for eternity. He's speaking to you. He hears what you say and pray. He sees where you stand. He knows you, and his heart reaches out to you. And he'll go on reaching out to you because God never changes. In the Old Testament, he is called I Am. Because he is, and he always has been, and he always will be. He'll never change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will continue reaching out to you in love. God's speaking to you. He's listening to you. He's watching over you. His heart of love is reaching out to you, even now. What's your response to that? Are you responding? Are you rejecting? We have to look at verse 14 to find what God requires of us. And this is our third point this evening. What God requires of us. What should our response be to God? Let's read verse 14 again. "If my people," it says, God says, "if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." At the end of verse 13 and at the beginning of verse 14, God speaks about his people. In Old Testament times, of course, his people were one nation in a particular area of the world. And so when verse 14 says, "I will heal their land," it was perhaps easier to apply that word to the one nation which was God's people. Today, of course, God's people are a worldwide family. And so there's not one particular nation of the world which would be referred to as the land of God's people. We could, of course, say that the whole world belongs to God. And so the world also belongs to God's people. And so the application of this verse is universal. But do notice, God is talking about his own people here. And I'll remind you of that as I continue. We're talking about God's people here. Let me just remind you of what I said earlier. God has taken the initiative. God has brought you here tonight. God wants you to be his child. He wants you to be one of his people. So I believe this is relevant to each and every single person in this place, and of course lots of people that aren't in this place. It is relevant to, but I'm speaking to you. I'm preaching this to everyone here. God's speaking about his people. And we find the context in verse 13, which tells us that he's speaking about times of difficulty. Verse 13 says, "When I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people." God's talking about times of extreme hardship and difficulty here for his people. God's people in times of difficulty. God's people will still go through bad experiences. We haven't had plague of locusts here for a long time. But Christians will in this life have times of difficulty. God does not promise an easy life to his people. Christians suffer. Christians hurt. Christians were in Haiti when that earthquake struck. Christians were in Japan when that tsunami hit. Christians were in Pakistan when those floods swept right through from north to south. Christians were among those miners in Chile when they got trapped. They're not exempt. We're not exempt from difficult times. But what did we hear from those people as they were lifted out of the mines? They were lifted out of the rubble. So often we heard them coming out praising God. Praising God that he had saved them and he had rescued them. They didn't blame God. They thanked God for rescuing them. God promises to be with his people in those times of extreme difficulty and pain. And I believe in this verse 14, we see principles of what God requires of us, of all of us, who would have a relationship with God, whether we are just coming to God for the first time, or whether we have been Christians for a long time. I believe that we need to keep on doing the things that are talked about in verse 14 throughout our Christian life. Remember, God is speaking to his people here. This is relevant to us. God draws people to himself. He calls people to become his children. When a person becomes a Christian, they become a child of God, a new creation. It's as if he's born again, this time of a heavenly father. Jesus tells Nicodemus, doesn't he, that to see the kingdom of God, in other words, to become a child of God, to become a Christian, he has to be born again. And that's why God draws people to himself. That's why we're all here this evening. God has drawn us, if we're not already Christians. God is drawing us and is in the process of making us just that. He wants us all to be his children under his loving care. How does this happen as we first come to God? How does this need to happen as we continually come to God in our Christian life, however long that may be, until that time when we go to meet him? This verse, verse 14, says, "If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways," this is how we should come to God. Firstly, we humble ourselves. We humble ourselves. And everything about me cries out, "Oh no!" Everything about me, everything within me cries, "I don't want to do that. Don't do it. I don't want to humble myself, because that would mean I would need help. I can't do it myself. I'm not in ultimate control of my life." My human nature shouts out, "No, don't do that. Don't lose control. It's dangerous. You lose everything that's you." Well, yes, God says, that's the idea. We humble ourselves before God. He's the creator. I'm just a created being. Humbling ourselves before God just recognizes the truth. We humble ourselves. We humble ourselves and pray. We speak to God. We come to him and tell him that we need him. Not just that first time as we become a Christian, but as we go through our Christian life, we come to him in humility and we pray to him and we say, "I need you, God." He draws us to himself, but we need to respond and tell him we need his forgiveness for the way we live our lives without him. We pray to him. We speak to him. Remember, he hears and he listens. We seek his face. If you speak to someone and they've got their back turned towards you, you think that's very rude, don't you? Well, God says that when you humble yourself and pray to him, he's facing you. He's listening to every word you say. But for us to be facing God, we have to turn around. Turn from your wicked ways, this verse says. Turn from your wicked ways. Otherwise, you're not facing God. God is willing to face you, but you have to turn from your wicked ways to face God. You may say, "Wicked ways? That's a bit harsh, isn't it? It's only a little lie. Only a little bad thought. Oops, that word just slipped out. Didn't mean to hurt him. God says, turn to me. Seek my face. Go my way. Humble yourself. Pray. Seek his face. Turn from your wicked ways. And then God has a wonderful promise waiting for you. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. God will hear, forgive sins. God will heal. And all of this happens now through Jesus. In Hebrews we read, in the past God spoke through our forefathers, through the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. As we said earlier, God's taken the initiative. He's spoken through his Son, Jesus. He heard man's cry for mercy and brought forgiveness of sin through Jesus, taking our punishment on the cross. There is no other way to be right with God. Isaiah wrote, didn't he? We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And by his wounds we are healed. The ultimate healing is being made right with God. And because Jesus suffered on that cross, because he rose victorious over death, we can be made right with God. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. How much of this do we know? How much of this do we recognize? How much of this do we do continually in our Christian life? Do we come humbly before him? Do we pray? Do we seek his face? Are we constantly turning and saying no to the things which would distract us from him, turn us away from him? Are we doing these things? Have you felt God's love? Have you received his forgiveness? Do we know that we're right with God? Have we been healed? God has taken the initiative. He's waiting with open arms for our response, for my response, for your response. As we close now, let's just spend one or two moments in quiet. And let's think about these things. Let's search our own heart. Let's seek God's face now in quiet, just for a few moments. Let's search our own hearts and seek where we stand before him, even now at this moment in time. Let's just spend a few moments in quiet. Our Heavenly Father, we want to be real before you. We want to be real before you now. Father, help us to search our hearts. We pray that you would search our hearts and show us the things that we need to know, the things that we need to learn from those words that you spoke to Solomon all that time ago. Father, help us in our daily lives to seek you, to pray to you, to come humbly before you, to know you guiding us and leading us in the ways that we need to go in order to live our lives following you and serving you until that day, that wonderful, glorious day when we shall see you face to face. Father, we thank you for your wonderful promises that when we come humbly before you and pray to you, then you will forgive our sins. You will heal us. You will make us right with yourself. You will give us a right relationship with yourself. And you will make us one with yourself. Father, we praise you. We thank you for these wonderful promises. Help us as we live our days to keep coming to you in this way. To know you, knowing you at work in our lives. So Father, we just lift ourselves to you. Pray that you would take us, fill us, mold us, change us, Make us more and more like our Lord Jesus, King of Kings, so that we might be your ambassadors, live the lives that you want us to live. And all this we ask for your glory and for Jesus' sake. Amen. I just want us to close this evening reminding ourselves, and this is a hymn that I sung at a mission, and it used to be the closing hymn of a mission, and it just reminds us that we come to God just as we are, in all our weakness, in all our sinfulness. We come before God just relying totally upon him, just seeking his face, seeking his goodness. And he takes us. If our hearts are right, then he accepts us just as we are. Let's stand and sing, "Just As I Am," without one plea.